is a great joy that we can come together and study and understand and hear your word. Father, we thank you that you have chosen to speak to us and that you inscripturated your words for all to hear and understand. And may we do so as may we listen with great joy, knowing that it is you who speaks. Holy Spirit, give me great assistance in preaching. Help me to be clear where I am not. And I pray that you will translate this message to the hearts of the hearers. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A set list is a composition of songs that a musician puts together for their concert. And apparently this is a very tricky, difficult skill because you have to kind of match the pacing and the key changes and all these other musical categories I don't quite understand. That's why we have Tyson. But the two most important elements of a song list, the two most important decisions that you have are the first song, because that is what draws people into the concert. That is what gives people anticipation about what is to come. That is the song that people listen to determine whether or not they want to stay for the whole thing. And the last song, because the last song is what gives the audience a lasting impression. Now, I did a little research to find famous last songs from famous last artists, okay? So these are older artists who are famous, so if I don't mention your group like Imagine Dragons, please understand. Elvis's final song is Are You Lonesome Tonight? Elton John's is Goodbye Yellow Brick Road. Phil Collins' Take Me Home. U2 is One. Garth Brooks' The Dance. Adele is Someone Like You. And Weird Al Yankovic is The Saga Begins. Now, those of you who are unfamiliar with Weird Al Yankovic's musical genius, the Saga Begins is basically a parody of Don McLean's The Day the Music Died, but it basically explains episode one of Star Wars. It's brilliant. But all of these songs have a real melancholy feel to them. You know, you go to the concert, and by the time they sing that song, it's like we just shared a moment together. There's, you know, we shared this experience together, and there's this lingering message in that last song that makes a lasting impression. Well, today we are going to look at another last song. It's the last song of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, a musical genius in his own right, who wrote many songs, and this is his final one that he wants to impart to his people. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 7. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken, the rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light. Like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Now, we are entering a new phase in 2 Samuel. If you kind of know the rough outline, chapters 1 through 20 is kind of a royal court history. It's the story of David's reign, and it concludes with him suppressing one last rebellion at the hand of Sheba. But then you have the last four chapters, and this is kind of the epilogue. It's kind of the final section to leave a lasting impression, and it's arranged in a real interesting way, where there's six narratives or six sections that all mirror each other. The outer sections all deal with the wrath of God. Then you have another inner section that deals with David's mighty men, the heroes of the faith. And then you have the innermost section, which are two songs, a song of praise, and here we have the last song. And these are not the last words, but the last song. It's something that he wants to have memorialized to pass on to successive generations. And as we will see, David had an awareness that his line would live on. There will be kings to follow him. There will be people who will look to the kings. And so with this last song, he wants to give a lasting impression, which begs the question, what lasting impression does David want to leave to his country, to his nation, to his people, to his successors? And it is this. When a king fears God, the people will flourish. When a godly ruler is ruled by God, God will in turn bless the people under his rule. When you fear God, the people will flourish. And so he holds himself up and his reign as an example in a very elegant psalm. You see how he kind of moves through this, how God selected him, God spoke through him, God shepherded through him, God secured him, and God subdued through him. David, a man after God's own heart, offered his life and his reign and his rule with some notable exceptions to the Lord. And what happened was the people flourished. This was the golden age of Israel. So what we're going to do is we're going to work our way through this psalm and then take a step back and kind of consider some of the implications for ourselves as we kind of focus on the lasting legacy of this last song, which is when a king fears God, when a leader fears God, the people flourish. So let's start with the beginning. In verse 1, we see how God selected him. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David. This is an oracle. This is revelation. This is a profound statement that he's about to make. And he identifies himself in a peculiar way. He calls himself the son of Jesse. Now, by son of Jesse, that's a reference to his human father. He is the son out of a native Israelite. And this is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 17:15. Where God says, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now, this seems to be common sense, doesn't it? Like, who would ever appoint a foreign king? Well, if you look at medieval history of, let's say, Spain, they were ruled at one time by the House of Bourbon, the French kings. They were ruled at one time by the House of Hanover, the German kings. In fact, the current royal family, they're not necessarily British. Did you know that? They're German. And during World War I, when there was all this anti-German sentiment, they changed to the House of Windsor. Pretty slick, huh? And so there's this idea that if you have a foreign-born king, well, you get alliances and friendly relations, but God wants a king who is a native Israelite who is committed to the cause of Yahweh. Secondly, you see that David was also a man who was raised on high. Now, notice the passive voice here. He didn't raise himself. He was raised. He was elevated. God's always very clear with David. He says in 2 Samuel 7:8, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep. Isn't that interesting? He wasn't leading the sheep. He was following them around, that you should be prince over my people. God took him and he elevated him, and he is the anointed of the God of Jacob. He was christened to be the king of Jacob's people. And so when David looks at his life, he feels like he's a turtle on a fence post. Or the only reason why he's on the fence post is because somebody put him there. The only reason why he's king over Israel is because God put him there. There is a humility to understanding that he didn't get this because he was good looking. He didn't get this because he was some superior strategist. He didn't get this because he won the good favor of the people. The only reason why he was elevated to the status of king is because God put him there. And now the sweet psalmist of Israel, and what a name that is, right? He writes down his reflections with a song. And this is not just a song. This is actually prophecy. This is revelation because we've seen the second point, God spoke through him. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me. So God speaks by him. When David speaks, God speaks in this context. God speaks by him, God speaks through him, and God speaks to him. And so what he's about to say is this is all about establishing his credibility. You listen intently. This is your king who's been exalted by God, and God is going to speak to him. And what is the central part of the psalm? What is the lesson that everyone is to walk away with? And that is this: God shepherded through David. Look at verse 3. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Now, this is a description and a prescription. David's reign is described by human flourishing, and how he flourished and caused others to flourish is prescribed by two things. One, he was a righteous king, and by righteousness, he ruled according to God's rules. He did right by God. And secondly, he is also a king who feared God. He feared God. He ruled by God, and he feared God. God was the ruler of David. Therefore, God was able to rule through David. Now, this whole issue of God ruling through you and God ruling you is really encapsulated by this concept of fear. Like, when we say fear of the Lord, that's often kind of a weird concept. Like, are we supposed to be afraid of God? Are we supposed to be terrified in his presence? What does it mean to fear God? And I think this is one of the most important scriptural concepts for practical living. We read in Proverbs 9:10 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. That when you fear the Lord, it makes you smarter, it makes you wise, at least to wise decisions. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, I'll give you an illustration. Let's say you are hiking in Montana, near the Continental Divide. It's August, it's beautiful, and in the distance, in this mountain meadow, you see an approaching brown blob, and as it gets closer, you realize it is a 600-pound grizzly bear. Now, at that moment, what goes through your mind? Are you thinking about how to capture the grizzly bear in a selfie? Can't waste this opportunity, right? Now, are you thinking about what you're having for lunch? Are you thinking about all those Oreos you have in your backpack? Well, actually, you are, because it might be drawn to those Oreos, right? You see, what happens is when you see that 600-pound bear, you know that the only reason why you're alive is because the bear has chosen not to eat you. And every movement you make, every sound you make is always in light of how will this bear respond. So when we talk about the fear of the Lord, what we're talking about is this awareness of God's divine presence, that he sees you, he is watching you. So what kind of decisions do you make? So for David, when David ruled, he understood that God was watching him and that his reign needed to make God happy. And this was a contrast to Saul. Remember Saul? Saul believed that the key to his reign is to secure popularity and the goodwill of the people. And so he would often disobey God to make his people happy. He believed that the base or the swell of his power came from beneath, not from above. And when he did that, the people floundered. Now, in contrast, because David feared God for the majority of his life, what was the result? In verse 4, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. About 3 weeks ago, I aerated my lawn, and I threw seed on it. And nothing happened because it did not rain. Got plenty of sunshine, but no rain. And then we got 11 inches of rain. And nothing happened. But then we got sunshine, and then something happened. You see, the sunshine and the rain taken together is what caused the grass to flourish. In the same way, when a king rules justly and righteously, his people flourish. Now, this is a real interesting concept because there's two ways in which people flourish when a king reigns righteously. One, there's a natural flourishing that takes place when a king is just and fair. For instance, we read in the Proverbs, in Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. I read a study this past week that compared countries with high corruption and countries with low corruption. And consider these statistics. The average income in a country with high corruption is one-third of the income as a country with low corruption. The infant mortality rate of a high corruption country is 3 times higher, and the literacy rate is 25% lower. So how does corruption impact the populace? Well, for one, in corrupt economies, those who bribe the government to get contracts and access can basically make money off of selling inferior goods. So the goods are not as good. Secondly, when the wealthy bribe government officials to protect their interests, they can suppress startup companies. So there's no job growth. There's no emerging middle class. Investors are afraid of having their ideas stolen, having their money stolen, so there won't be any foreign investment there. Inventors are afraid of having their ideas stolen, and so that suppresses innovation. Black markets develop to avoid paying taxes, and as a result, everyone suffers. When there's corruption, when there's bribery, when there's favoritism, it brings everybody down. But when you have a righteous ruler that is free from corruption, that limits corruption, the people will flourish. But in Israel, there's also a supernatural reason that's connected to it. You see, they're God's chosen people. And God promises when he made a covenant with Israel that if you follow me, if you obey me, I'm going to give you lots of food, you will prosper, you will have wealth, you'll have protection, you'll have your health. But should you defy me, I'll take all those things away from you. And so when you look at 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you notice something. When a king is righteous, what happens to the nation of Israel? They prosper. But when a king is unrighteous, what happens to the nation? They suffer. The key David is conveying to all his successors is you fear God, you do right, and the people will flourish. They will flourish like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like the rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. So that is one of the lessons. Moving on, we see that David was able to allow God to rule through him because God secured him. God locked him in. God locked him in his successors. He knew that he was covenanted with. Now, we read in verse 5, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" I mean, this is a reference to David's special favor, or God's special favor on David. It's a reference to what we call the Davidic covenant. In fact, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is one of the high points of all of Scripture, where David wanted to build a house for Yahweh. He wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord said, "Well, actually, you're not going to build me a house. I will do it for you." So look at verse 11. Second half of verse 11. Nathan tells him, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." Now, this is a clever pun. Instead of David making a temple, making a house for the Lord, God will make a house for David. And that term house literally means house, but eventually began to mean household. And then when applied to a royal family, it meant the royal line, those who came from the household. And so what God is promising here is that, David, I'm going to make you a household. You will have not the house of Windsor, but the house of David. One of your descendants will always reign on the throne. We read in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. This is a promise of stability. If you know about British history, Henry VIII was desperate for a son because not only was he a vain, egotistical man, but he knew for a transition of power to work, you need to go from son to son to son. Otherwise, there'll be wars over who should rightfully take the throne. So this is a promise of stability. But there's also some other promises in here. In verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, this seems to imply that Solomon, his son, will build a house, but notice that term forever. There's something more going on. Look at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, there's two ways that David's throne could be established forever. One is that there will always be a son who has another son, who has another son, who has another son. Because remember, the reign of the king ends at death. So when one king dies, there will always be another one to take his place. Now, for that to happen, what must happen forever? You must have death forever, agreed? The other way that this could be fulfilled is there will be a singular son who will never have his reign terminated. He will live forever. Any idea who that could be? Jesus, it rhymes with Mises, okay? All right. See, that Sunday school answer thing works. And so that is a promise. David has the security knowing that he will always have a son on his throne. And really, that security reflects in how he rules. If you have an insecure king, the insecurity of the king who believes that people are out to get him will lead to some paranoia where he'll want to off all rivals, right? And remember the incident with Mephibosheth where he wanted to find the grandson of Saul and elevate him? Well, the reason why he was able to do that is because God made him secure. There was a promise that one of his sons would reign, and Mephibosheth was no longer a threat to him. And his faith in God, faith in this promise, allowed him to be kind and generous to all people. And then we see the fifth element of how God ruled through him is that God subdued through him. Look at verse 6. We're back at 2 Samuel 23. But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Now, when you read thorns in the Old Testament, in the Bible, it's not a pretty picture, right? Part of the curse on Adam is that the ground will produce what? Thorns. And thorns have no redeeming value. They do not produce edible fruit. You cannot use thorny bushes for construction. They are an obstacle in the garden. They take up valuable water. What do you do when you have a thorn bush? You get rid of it. Now, before leather gloves, they had to remove it with iron implements. And notice how David wants to remove this thorn. It is through the shaft of a spear. Now, this kind of helps you. It's a very subtle twist where you kind of see what he's talking about here. Where he's not actually talking about removing thorns, but evil people. Expelling evil oppressors who threaten God's people. And there's various ones that we see throughout his reign. Sheba, Absalom, and Goliath. And that encounter with Goliath is really precedent center. It really precedent setting. It shows you what kind of king he is. In the St. Crispin's Day speech that he gives in 1 Samuel 17:45, we read this. This is young David giving one of the great motivational speeches of all time, right? He says this to the giant. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and a spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into his hand. Now, this is big talk from a small man. But his confidence is that he will fight for the Lord's honor. And when you fight for the Lord's honor, God will give you the strength to do so. David subdued not only his enemies, but the enemies of God, using the strength that God provided. So in all of this, you see that the reason why David was so successful in his reign was he feared God and God ruled through him. Everything that he has, his position as king, the covenant that was granted to him, even the wisdom that was given to him to do this was all from the Lord. His victories was all from the Lord. The lasting legacy of the last song is if you want to last as a king, allow God to rule through you. Now, there's some implications to this. The first one is look for a godly leader. Now, we live in a day and age when we think about leadership, it can be kind of depressing. Sometimes when we are faced with a political choice, we basically have the choice of two options. We don't necessarily get a hand select who we want to lead over us. But there are other occasions where we do have a say in who we want to lead us. For instance, young women, I'm going to address the young women over here and a few scattered over here. When you look for a future husband or a boyfriend then husband, it usually works better in that order. You might want to find somebody who's handsome, who's intelligent, drives a nice car, good sense of humor, some earning potential would be nice, someone who's popular, athletic, he knows how to play the guitar with his eyes closed, right? He's romantic, he's sensitive, he professes Christ, of course, you know we all want that, right? But the most important attribute you can find is godliness. Don't look for what makes somebody a good boyfriend, but really a good husband. And character is king. Look for somebody who makes promises and fulfills promises. Look for somebody who wants to know what God's word says so that he can do what God's word says. Character is king. If he doesn't have character, it really doesn't matter what else that he has. Secondly, when looking for a church, you might have a laundry list, right? You want a church where there's people your age, where there's programs for the kids, fantastic worship, and of course, wonderful preaching. Don't respond to that, please. active small groups. But ultimately, the most important element in a church, and I'll tell people this, is you look for the leadership. Is the leadership governed by God? Do they have Christ-like character? Are they men of conviction? We really want to do what the Word of God says. That is the most important element in the church. Who you choose to lead you will really determine the trajectory of your life. Therefore, choose wisely, right? And secondly, and if you want to be a leader, men, if you want to get a good wife, be men of character. Spend more time working out your faith than working out in the gym. Make it your goal to be a godly man. Form convictions, be convinced of what you believe with absolute certainty, and then live aggressively by them. Now, ultimately, you can look for a godly leader, but I think we all see, even in the life of David, that even the best of men have feet of clay. that there are people who can fail us or let us down. And we've seen churches that have imploded because of the lack of character in their leadership. You see men like David, who was an outstanding man after God's own heart, godlier than anybody else in this room, who still failed. And it's interesting, when these people fail, there's a message to be learned, isn't there? If you place your faith or hope in any man or woman, you will eventually be disappointed. With one exception. And this is really the heart of even this last song. There's a longing that this is to create, that you want something more, you want something lasting, you want to find this perfect ruler who fulfill all these things. And again, where do you find that answer? You look to the son of David. You look to Jesus. And you kind of go through this. You see that one, God selected him. Jesus Christ. Don't think that Christ was his last name. Do you know it's not Jesus Christ? Christ is a title. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the heir of David. He was the one selected to be this king. Secondly, you see how God spoke through Jesus. I'm always amazed to just hear the response of the crowds when Jesus speaks. I mean, I just imagine what it must have been like to hear him preach the Sermon on the Mount or issue these parables. We read in Matthew 7, 28 through 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. We read in Luke 4, 22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. When this Hebrew carpenter opened his mouth, people were stunned. It was evident that this guy has spoken to God and God is speaking through him. Jesus not only spoke the words, he was the word. God communicated his nature and personality and his will through Jesus Christ. And you see that through his words, God shepherds his people. Jesus came to give people life and to help them to flourish, really on three levels. We read at the end of Matthew 7, 24 through 27, Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount with this: everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. When you build your life on the words of Jesus, your soul, your life will withstand the storms. We read in John 15, 10 through 11, Jesus tells his disciples, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is not a promise of future joy, it's a promise of present joy. When you abide in Jesus' teachings, God will give you joy in this life. For instance, you look at some of his teachings, like in Matthew 5, 21 through 24, Jesus equates anger with the intent of murder. Now, do you know angry people who are joyful? When you see somebody lose their temper, do you say, I want what that man has? Jesus says in Matthew 27 through 30, we learn that lust is the intent of adultery. I mean, what happens to a family, to a relationship, or even to a single person when they are gripped by pornography? Is that person joyful? In Matthew 6, 14 through 15, we read, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What happens to a man or a woman who refuses to forgive someone? What happens is, when they die, three people attend their funeral because they were bitter at the world. I mean, would any Christian say, or before I became a Christian, I was an angry, unforgiving pervert. Now that I've come to Christ, I know I can't be that anymore, and I'm really sad about that. I wish I can fly off the handle again. I really liked who I was when I was a pervert. You know, forgiving people is just such a drag. I wish I can be bitter at my spouse, but no, I have to forgive her. I mean, when you think about it, when you follow God's commandments and Christ's commandments, it leads to flourishing. And often people think about flourishing in the terms of having more money and more health. That is not what he's talking about. A lot of the commandments that God gives us is so that we can live in community with each other. When you follow Christ's commandments, it leads to corporate, community, and even marital and family flourishing. It is a path of joy. The second way that Jesus will cause us to flourish is when he comes back, he's going to make everybody prosper. Now, we're entering midterm elections, and one of the sad things about midterm elections is that when it's done, the presidential elections for 2 years from now start up, right? Already dreading it. And so you're going to hear all these issues about entitlements, national debt, security, how can we stop a terrorist attack, education, fitness of people to rule. I mean, they'll go through all of these things, and there's almost this religious devotion that people can have towards their political leaders because they believe that if this man is in office or this woman is in office, the whole world will be a better place. But all of them will fail. But let's say that a new candidate stepped forward, and this is a candidate who could reduce the cost of health care by removing sickness. He can bolster the economy by making the deserts bloom. He can cut back on military spending by creating true and lasting worldwide peace. And he can reduce crime rates by bringing about a national, international revival. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, that is exactly what Jesus will do when he comes back. He's going to come back. He will reign. He'll show the world this is how it is done. When a king rules, when a righteous king rules, all the nations will be blessed. Now, there's another benefit, which I'll talk about a little bit later on. But moving through our outline, we see that God secured Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And then fifth, God subdued through him. Jesus conquered our greatest enemies. You see, back when David ruled, the greatest enemy, they were those Philistines, they were those Ammonites, they were those pagan nations who wanted to take out the people of Israel and take back their land. And so David went to war against them. He delivered God's people so that they might flourish. And eventually, these people did take their land, such that when Jesus showed up on the scene, roughly 2,000 years ago, they were under foreign domination, and everybody thought that the answer to their problems would be to kick out these foreign oppressors. But when Jesus came, he actually came to take on our true enemies. You can call it a triumvirate of death, of sin, and of Satan. All three of these work together to oppress humanity. Now, we're introduced to this concept of death in Genesis 2, 16 through 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." First mention of death. You disobey, you will die. And sadly, you know how the story goes. Satan, disguised as a serpent, tricked Eve, who led Adam to eat the fruit as well, and they were separated. Separated from each other. They hid from each other in the garden. They hid from God. And eventually, they would breathe their last. And when they breathed their last, the breath of life that once animated their body left. And those who die in that separated state will be separated from God forever. The wages of sin is death, and it's total death. And so Satan introduced sin, which introduced death. And what's interesting is that death kind of pushes us towards sin. Have you ever thought about how the fear of death tempts people to sin? You look at ancient Israel. They feared that other countries would invade them, and so they'd make alliances and worship other gods as part of that alliance. They were afraid that they might starve to death, and so they worshiped the rain god so that they could once again eat. The fear of death, our fears often drive us to worship idols and to disobey and sin even more. And when you sin even more, whose will are you doing? You are performing the will of Satan. So all of these things work together where Satan introduces sin, which introduces death. Our fear of death leads us to sin and leads us into servitude of Satan. And this has oppressed all of humanity. But then enter Jesus, who subdued our greatest enemies. When he was on the cross, that righteous wrath of God that was due to us was actually put on Jesus. That separation that is promised after death, Jesus endured on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then at the end, he breathed his last when he said, it is finished. He had the death penalty in every sense. And then he died. And then the power of God resurrected him from the dead so that all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, who commit themselves to the King of Kings, make Jesus the Lord of their life, will have their sins forgiven, and they will be delivered from the ultimate consequences of death. This is the victory promised in 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 55. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is true human flourishing. No longer fearing death or the power of sin or the power of Satan. When you breathe your last, you will be in the presence of Jesus, waiting for the great day when he'll resurrect all of our bodies and then come back, and he will take over the earth forever. So when we read about the last song, really the lasting impression is to leave us with a longing for the last king whose rule will last forever. That is the hope of David, and it is our hope as well. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just humbled that we have such a great king. And as we study the life of David, a man after your own heart, we thank you that even though he was flawed, he had the good sense to point to even someone beyond him, a forever king who would make all things right. So Lord, where we fail, we know he has succeeded. When we sin, we know that he was righteous.